All right, good morning. So we're going to take a brief break from our Exodus series because we're choosing new officers. So today we're going to focus on this concept of eldership. And so I'm going to read the passage and then let's pray and then I'll begin. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Let me read this. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. I pray that you will help us through this to see Christ, who is the true and greater older brother. Help us, Lord, to see the firstborn of all creation, even in these words, even as we go about choosing officers. Help us to see that, Lord, in the end, it is us recognizing whom you choose that we may trust in your sovereign hand that shepherds and guide us. Help us, Lord, then to be able to be wise in the Spirit that we may be able to make right choices in these areas. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. So, elder is the highest office in the church, our church. This is why Presbyterian churches are so named. So the Greek word presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. So a Presbyterian church is a church ruled by elders. What is an elder? Right now, I want you to think of it as an office. So therefore, I cannot stress to you how important it is to choose your elders wisely. And this is because elders wield an unbelievable amount of power. You see, a church, government-wise, is not a democracy. All of its power is located in its elders. In fact, in Presbyterian churches, the pastor is just another elder. So the way that a pastor's power is checked is not with democratic voting within the church, but rather it's by having a plurality of elders. So in a church, one more time, elders have all the power. And the only agency that the congregation has then is to check, in order to check that power, is in the choosing of those elders. I have seen it so many times that if you don't choose elders well, I have seen pastors ousted. I have seen churches fall apart because elders were poorly chosen. And so it's a serious, it's a very serious kind of thing. The power that you have right now to nominate and then in a little bit later to elect is actually a very awesome power, and we want to be very careful about it. So some examples of the powers of an elder are things like elders determine the budget. They discipline people who bring harm to themselves and to the church, and they alone have the final say in any given church over the spiritual direction of that church. Think about this. If your choice in picking elders is so important, well, then what are some things that you should be looking for and you should be wary of? In other words, what are the qualifications of an elder? And what are some things that would disqualify someone from the office altogether? And to answer that, there's no better passage than 1 Timothy 3. All right, so here's some background. 1 Timothy was a letter by Paul written to his protege Timothy, whom he called his true child in the faith. So the background here is that Timothy himself was an elder in the church of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there were these people who wanted to be teachers of the law, which would have made them de facto elders. The problem was they were completely unqualified. Now, what made them unqualified? And the first thing that Paul brings up in chapter 1 was their preoccupation with what Paul calls myths and genealogy. So let me read this. This is chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy. So Paul tells Timothy, "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So here's the first point I want to make. You got to be careful of those people who espouse myths and genealogies. I need to talk about that for a second. You see, the unqualified people that Paul is talking about were those who were maniacally hung up on certain parts of the Bible that amounts to myths and genealogies, which led to endless speculations and vain discussions where they boldly asserted their theories as gospel truth, which Paul ultimately says is actually a different doctrine altogether. You see, what happens here is that people take some verse out of the Bible that is usually some apocalyptic prophecy, and they begin speculating quite fancifully on the meaning, usually by inventing whole myths and narratives as to what this could really mean. And then they manage to have endless discussions about it with others, where the discussion itself gets weirder and weirder. And wherein the weirdness itself, coupled with the idea that they now have some secret special knowledge that nobody else has, And that becomes the appeal. In other words, people wouldn't listen to them if there wasn't something appealing about what they were saying. But the human capacity to come up with weird things that seem to make sense to people is limitless, right? And that's why Paul calls it vain discussion, because the discussion is all about making them feel special. This would be an example. This church cannot stand without me and my teaching. Okay, anyway. Terrible. So when they speak on this topic, one of the things that keeps happening is they get this idea, they are so certain that they are right that no one, not even the pastor, is going to tell them otherwise, right? So here, let me give you an example. So I used to do college ministry, and when I was a college pastor, I would get invited to all these other college ministries all across the country. And one of the theories in certain colleges, Christian groups in college, that I kept running into was this idea that vaccines contain microchips that are in fact the mark of the beast that Revelation 13 mentions. And so again, if you're worried about vaccines for medical reasons, amen, I understand that. I get that, right? And try to listen to your doctors. I'm not here to tell you what medical advice is. I'm not a doctor. But I will tell you that no, vaccines are not the mark of the beast. But here's what I'm trying to tell you. People who persistently double down on these kind of things are disqualified from eldership in the church. Because one of the things that elders have to do is they have to discern the mind of Christ so that you can help lead the church to navigate the reality that you are facing right now. The life that you have to live now, the world that you have to live in now. And it is unbelievably important for elders to discern biblical truth from biblical falsehoods. See that? So which means if you are engaged persistently, everyone makes mistakes. Everyone gets a translation or an interpretation wrong every now and then. But if you are persistently committed to keep coming up with focusing on what Paul calls myths and endless genealogies, people like that are disqualified from eldership in the church. That's number one. Part two, point two. So chapter three, then, is the most concise list of qualifications. So if this is what not to do, well, then what should you do? And here, this is chapter three. So after Paul addresses this in chapter one, Paul goes on to be more specific about the qualifications. I'm going to read this again because it really is that important. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, i.e., not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So I counted 14 qualifications here. I might have missed one, but I count 14. And we don't have time to go through all of them in depth, so we're just going to do a brief flyover. So basically, this is saying, right, an elder needs to be, number one, above reproach. All right, let me explain that really quickly. Elders represent the church. So when they mess up, the effect of their sin is exponentially magnified. So God forbid if I, as the teaching elder, spiritually hurt or abuse someone and they leave the church, they could end up hating God forever. That's why who your pastor is and who the elders are really matters. Okay, that's number one. Number two, husband of one spouse. Let's just keep it simple. By this, Paul simply means you got to be faithfully monogamous. So adultery is clearly disqualifying. Let's go on. Number three, sober-minded. So this is one I've repeatedly hammered ever since I got here. When you bring issues to the potential elder, ask yourself, do they know how to patiently listen? And do they understand what's being said with clarity? Are their judgments marked with sobriety? So people who engage in long-winded rants, this is wrong, that's wrong, the country, the church, society, young people. Well, maybe young people, but just joking. Okay, anyway. Public meltdowns. You see here, there. When I first explored this concept, I was a youth pastor. Which means, and in the Korean church, they separate people who speak English and people who don't, so people who speak Korean. And what happens is only the Korean-speaking people got to have elders. So which means when I first interpreted this passage, I came up with this interpretation. Before you ever think of elder as an officer of the church, think of it as someone who is spiritually mature. See how I made it relevant for youth group students? Right? And what you're trying to do then is you're trying to grow up in Christ. And so the reason that public meltdowns are not okay is because children have meltdowns. That's one of the differences between what it means to be an adult, what it means to be a human. I remember when I was asked to do a seminar on biblical manhood, and they thought I was going to talk about gender. And I told them, before you ever think about the concept of gender between men and women, I want you to understand the definition of biblical man is you are not a child. And what that means is one of the first orders of business is you need to learn how to regulate your emotions. public meltdowns are disqualifying. Such things mean that the person is not in control of their own emotions, can be too easily, quickly overwhelmed in a way that might short-circuit their ability to be sober-minded and impartial. It's getting serious now, isn't it, right? But it's serious business. Number four, I'm not doing 14, but I just listed this as number four. Number four, self-controlled. All right. Normally, I explain the concept of self-control in terms of appetites. So, for example, you have an appetite for food, for love, for power, excitement, interest. But when these appetites erupt, they tend to spiral out of control, and they begin to hijack and domineer your life. So what happens is, gosh, if your appetite for safety erupts, right, and suddenly you feel like you're going to die, you feel you're filled with anxiety because you feel like you're not safe, that appetite now begins to dominate your life, and it starts determining what work you're going to do, what you're going to do with your spare time, right? Let's go on. This is not only true of your appetites, it can be true of your emotions. Anyone can have a meltdown from time to time. Here's the point. But if meltdowns are part of your character, that could be a lack of self-control. And a propensity to having frequent meltdowns, one more time, are a characteristic of a child, not an adult, much less an elder, if we define that as one who is spiritually mature. All right, number five, respectable. Gosh, if I had more time, this is the one I would love to spend a lot of time on, but I don't. But this is an important one today. In today's day and age, we have multiple generations now who know how to gossip. We know how to mock. We know how to criticize and tear people down. You've seen the internet, right? But people, we have generations, whole generations now, that have never really learned how to show respect or gain respect. In fact, that needs to be a whole discussion in and of itself in today's day and age, doesn't it? We need to move on. Number six, they need to know how to be hospitable. I have spent so much time talking about that, I'm going to move on, right? Number seven, able to teach. Here's all this simply means. The criteria, the standard for being a member is intentionally low. Can you tell me a credible expression of the gospel that you are saved? That's all it is. It's such an unbelievably low standard. In order to be a member of this church, you simply have to share a credible profession of your faith. But the standard for eldership is intentionally unbelievably high. Do you know how to teach the Bible, Christianity, the Reformed faith, the gospel to future generations in helpful ways? That's a much higher standard. You have to be able to teach. Number eight, not a drunkard. I think we would interpret that today to mean you're not an addict. Man, that is so disqualifying, isn't it? Because so many of us, we really struggle with various addictions, even if it's not chemical, isn't it? But not a drunkard. I think Paul is very serious about that. Number nine, not violent. In other words, I interpreted that mean you're not a bully, but instead you're gentle. Listen, one of the problems that's going on today, it's been going on for the past, I don't know how many decades, is that there has been a concerted effort by the secular world, both in scholarship and society, to be anti-Christian, right? Again, I'm not saying that as some, like, you know, the world is all evil. We're all sinful, but the world is against us. Well, no, but there has been, especially in Western society, there's been a concerted effort to make society anti-Christian in scholarship and in society, right? And so what happens is a new crop of leaders emerged in the American Christian landscape who are all scoring really high on the psychological disagreeableness scale. Right? Let me explain what that means. So if you rate high on disagreeableness, it's a psychological trait, you tend to be hostile, antagonistic, you're skeptics of it, you suspect suspicion of everything. and you distrust everything except for you, right? You tend to lack empathy because you feel like you're always under attack. You tend to be highly competitive and you exhibit confrontational behavior all the time. See, the reason that these people tend to rise in eldership or pastoral positions in Christianity is because disagreeable people tend to be unusually good at withstanding propaganda or negative social trends because they don't go along with what everyone tells them. But as a result, they keep getting placed in positions of leadership. And this is why, when you think of so many churches who have become abusive, controlling, authoritarian, this is a huge reason why. It's because people like this tend to be the loudest voices with the clearest convictions. This is wrong. Follow this way. Disagreeable people tend to be very good at voicing those kind of things. And what ends up happening is they keep getting chosen for positions of leadership. And what Paul is going to say is, that is an unbelievably bad idea. All right, let's go on. This goes on with it. Number 10, they can't be quarrelsome. So the way you check that is, watch what happens when a person doesn't get their way. How do they react? See? Like, seriously, like, you know, I'm so convicted that this is what needs to happen. And no, but we're going to choose to do it a different way. Watch what happens. See, one of the criteria of an elder is they need to be able to submit to the other elders, right? Even myself, if the session, the board of elders, the session says something that goes against what I wanted, I have to, as the pastor, submit to the session. It's one of the criteria for being an elder. If you cannot submit to the session, you're disqualified from being an elder. Okay, so that's, and so here, not quarrelsome. That all goes on together. Number 11, not a lover of money. What are your idolatries? You need to keep them in check, right? Number 12, must manage their own household well with dignity, keeping children submissive. This has less to do about having an authoritarian grip on your family. No, that's not what it's saying. Here, this is what it means. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is verse 14 through 15, there are instructions on how to conduct yourself in the household of God. In other words, Paul explains exactly what he's talking about. This is what he says. This is verse 14. Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. All right, here's all this means. Paul is trying to say your house, your own house, is an analogy of what the church is, or is it the other way around? And what happens then is as you learn how to conduct yourself in one, it will give you incredible insights as to how to conduct the other. So here's how we're going to phrase this, especially in light of the Exodus series that we've been doing. In your own household, does it look like biblical Egypt, or does it look like the kingdom of God? And how do you know? You ask your family. You ask your children. This is why Paul says in another letter, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Right? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Here, does the elder run the family like Pharaoh or as one who understands the shalom of Jesus Christ? Number 13, you can't be a recent convert. Number 14, well-regarded by non-Christians. All right, I'm not going to explain this anymore. I need to close this up. So in conclusion, so we're going to open up the process of nominating new elders. And I want to remind you then that electing elders is not like electing politicians. So in the political realm, we cast our votes based on what someone can offer us, based on their campaign promises or even party affiliation. Sometimes we find ourselves voting simply to block the other candidate we don't like from winning. See, in politics, there's always an angle or a strategy behind the decisions that we make. But when it comes to choosing our elders, things are profoundly different. You see, with eldership, we vote not based on what we can get, but on spiritual maturity and character. That's why you got to ask yourself, does this person's character align with the standards laid out in 1 Timothy? One more time, are they prone to fits of anger? Do they frequently experience emotional meltdowns, allowing their feelings then to dictate their actions and short-circuit their ability for sobriety? So take note, every single one of the 14 qualifications we discussed is fundamentally about character. Character, then, is the guiding principle here. Does this individual reflect the character of Christ? Does their life exemplify the fruit we see in our true elder, the true head of the family, Christ himself? See, we want a church that lifts up the name of Jesus as followers in his image, and as such, we look to elect Christ-like elders. Let me take one last moment to discuss something. The central doctrine of the church is actually the gospel. It's the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. You are saved by grace, not by works. Grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. You were saved before the beginning of time. God foreknew you. He knew what you were going to go through, and he saved us all anyway. He sent Jesus to die on a cross for us, one who would live the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And those who put their faith in him have the right to become children of God, a family status that can never be taken away. Never will he leave us. Never will he forsake us. This is a permanent, immutable, unchangeable status we have. We are beloved of God because of Christ. And you see why the character of elders needs to be the way that it is. For only such a person understands that they were not saved by works. They were not saved because they had the right character. They did not say, they didn't become elders because they tried harder than everyone else. They're elders because they understand that it is Christ's gospel that changes them from the inside out, and that faith alone not only saves them but transforms them from the inside out. Only such people know how to treat others with softness and grace. Only those other people know how to treat people who are enemies, quote-unquote, disagreeing, instead of political enemies or social enemies or whatever it may be. They know how to love when the world would have shown nothing but hate. Only such people, then, should be eligible to be elders of the church. Why? Because those are the ones who are going to shepherd us. They're going to guide us. They're going to lead this church. And they're going to express a gospel that, Lord willing, needs to go out into this world and bring salvation to people who need salvation. What kind of gospel are the elders you choose going to espouse? That's why this matters, right? Let's fix our eyes then on Jesus. Please remember then that we are not merely selecting leaders, and may our choices today reflect our desire to be a church community that honors God, seeks his wisdom, and ultimately grows in Christ's likeness together in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for putting us in a position to be able to make these kind of decisions. Thank you, Lord, that we are children of the living God in Christ. And as such, I pray that you will give us the wisdom that we need in order to pick elders in a way that honors you and blesses the church. Help us to be wary of the ways and the thinking of this world and instead follow Christ, not the pattern of the world, but rather follow the pattern of Christ. And help us, Lord, then become a church that each day, each moment, surrenders every thought that kept captive to Christ, that the world may see a picture of him. They will say, if that's what Christ looks like, then that's what I want too. May this church then be able to increase its spiritual footprint in a way that not makes much of us, but makes much of Christ, that the world may find blessing and relief from its troubles. And may all glory and honor be given to our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.